Right, so Joel chapter 3 on page 914. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hawks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord, your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the valleys of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion.
David, thanks very much for reading. Let me add my welcome to David. My name is Simon Dowdy, and I'm the vicar here, and it's very good to have you with us. This is the last in our series of talks in the book of Joel, and if you've been with us these last few weeks, then you'll know what an important book it is, because the book places the day of the Lord, that the day on which God will both judge his enemies and also save his people. The book places that day very firmly before our eyes, such that we understand it and take action. It's a book, in other words, in which God says to us, look, don't just live for now. Don't live as if this world will carry on as it always has done, week by week, month by month, year by year. No, live your life now, but do so in the light of this future final day in history. Or perhaps like me, you feel the book makes for uncomfortable reading, but I take it that all of us want to live, don't we, in the light of reality. You know, keep calm and carry on is not always the best course of action. I wonder if you saw in the papers 3 weeks ago those six Italian scientists and a former Italian government official who had each been jailed for 6 years. And what was their crime? Well, they had given false assurances before a major earthquake 3 years ago in the city of L'Aquila, in which 309 people were killed. And apparently over the previous few months, the region had been hit by some 400 tremors. A local researcher had warned that an earthquake was likely, but these scientists together had decided that everything was normal, that there was no danger whatsoever, and told people to carry on living their lives. Well, days later, the 6.3 magnitude earthquake struck. And most of those who died, they were killed on the strength of the advice that they had been given. You see, keep calm and carry on. It looks good, doesn't it, on a T-shirt or a tea towel? It certainly reflects the complacency of our culture. After all, most people believe in God, but they also believe that somehow, when they die, they'll end up in the right place. But surely if you can be locked up for 6 years for giving false assurances about an earthquake, how much more so for giving false assurances about what the future holds as far as God is concerned? And that is why we need to listen to what God says to us through the prophet Joel. There is both a warning about the future, as God says the judgment is coming, but there is also a wonderful promise, as he says that everyone who calls out to God for mercy before that day comes will be saved. And as we saw last week, that means calling out to Jesus for rescue, the one who died in our place. But so far in Joel, it's only been warnings and promises, whereas today, in chapter 3, we are shown what that final day will look like itself. And I put three headings there on the outline just to help us to follow. First of all, the Valley of Judgment. Have a look at Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, page 914 if you've lost it. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There I'll enter into judgment against them. Here is the most awesome courtroom scene as God assembles the nations for judgments. Now, I'm very conscious that as soon as we hear the word judgment, we will switch off and we will simply assume that in our modern world, there can be no place for that kind of language. However, I hope we've seen these last few weeks in Joel that God is a God of perfect love, but also he is a God of perfect justice who acts rightly in his world. You see, imagine a God who wasn't just, a God who was all-powerful but actually didn't really care about right and wrong in his world. Well, it would make, wouldn't it, the outrage provoked by the regime in Syria and the treatment by that regime of its own citizens look totally insignificant. A God who isn't just would make the worst despot look harmless. But remember, God is also a God of perfect love, which of course is why he warns us of the judgment to come. Indeed, the very heart of the book of Joel is back in chapter 2, verse 13, in the middle of the book, as God pleads with his people and says, look, even now, when you understand that the judgment is coming, return to me, the Lord your God, he says, for I am merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And that is why judgment is portrayed so vividly in this book. Because, of course, it looks so often to us, doesn't it, as if the world will simply always carry on as it has done. And God, you see, wants us to wake up and return to him if we haven't done so before it is too late. And so chapter 3 here describes the final day of judgment, the day when that opportunity to return to God will have been lost once for all. Here we see the living God who is sovereign over the nations, holding each one to account. In other words, you see, God is not just a local deity or only the God of Christians, but he is the God of the whole world, who holds the whole world to account. And notice, I wonder if you noticed, as the chapter was read to us, there's no courtroom, there's no jury in this courtroom, because of course there is no danger that God's verdict on that day will prove to be unsound. You know, there aren't going to be ever any sort of clever stunts pulled by scheming lawyers who know the tricks of the trade. It's an awesome picture, isn't it? Verse 12, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Indeed, God calls upon the nations to fight him. Did you notice that? Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Can you see what God is saying here? It's obviously picture language, isn't it? But as picture language, it's speaking very powerfully of great realities. He's saying, look, bring all your men, verse 9. Prepare for total war, verse 10. Come and fight, verse 11. It's almost comic, isn't it? As God is saying, look, even if you do that, can you really fight me and win? Well, of course not. And that is why, as Joel describes the final judgment day, he doesn't describe a sort of huge cosmic battle. That's often, isn't it, how the judgment day is described in our culture, or how people imagine it might be, but there isn't a huge cosmic battle on that day. No, God simply gathers the nations, and what does he do? Well, he just pronounces the judgment. Swing the sickle, verse 13, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Verse 15, the sun and moon will be darkened, the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. What happens on that day? Well, God speaks, verse 16. God roars as the full force of his judgment is unleashed on the nations. And in case we're in any doubt, this is clearly, isn't it? It's a courtroom to which all of us are naturally heading. Verse 2. All the nations are gathered. Verse 14, the multitudes are assembled. And of course, that is why this is such a relevant chapter for us to be looking at this lunchtime. It's hard to hear, isn't it? This is universal judgment. That all the nations, not just a few, the whole world, one day gathered by God and will sit in judgment under him. And that is where all of us are heading, unless we have put our trust in Jesus and in his death on the cross for us in our place. Indeed, we saw a couple of weeks ago that actually the New Testament describes the judgment day in very similar terms. Well, I wonder where you went on holiday in the summer. Perhaps a gîte in France, perhaps walking in Scotland, perhaps you went to the States, perhaps you went further afield or to Spain, soaking up the summer sun. Well, think of all those nations. It's an awesome picture, isn't it, in Joel chapter 3, as God gathers people from all the nations who didn't put their trust in Jesus, his one and only son. The Spanish waiter, the French tour operator, the Scottish hotel manager. They will all be there. The Valley of Judgment. But secondly, the vindication of God's people. And we're going to return now to this courtroom scene. But as we do so, let's remember that God is pleading with us to turn to him. And just as he tells us about the reality of judgment so that we see the consequences of not turning to him, so he also tells us what is in store for us if we do turn to him Because, of course, he wants us to see the rightness of doing that. And in particular, he wants us to see that God's people will be vindicated on that day. Do you remember how back in chapter 2, verse 17, how Joel has been calling on people to return to God and to say, chapter 2, verse 17, "Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" Perhaps there are one or two of us here this lunchtime. Perhaps we have said of those who trust in Jesus, or thought about those who trust in Jesus, "Come on, where is your God?" I guess many of us will have had people saying that to us. "Where is your God?" Well, here in chapter 3, we see the vindication of those who did turn to God. How right they were to put their trust in Jesus. You see, look at verse 1. "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," says God. Yes, the nations are gathered, but also the fortunes of God's people are restored. We see that in more detail in verses 2 and 3. "I'll gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I'll enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink." God is saying, "Look, I'm going to judge those people who, those nations who conquered my people, who stole their land, who enslaved their children." We see the same thing in verse 5. "For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them off far from their homelands." Now, what are the silver, the gold, the riches they've stolen from God? Why, they're the things that these nations have stolen from God's people as they ransacked the temple in Jerusalem, as they sold God's people into slavery. Why, says God, they were attacking me. And God says he made a serious error. They weren't just any old people. They were my people. It shows, doesn't it, how closely God associates himself with his people. It's a marvelous thing, you see. God is not disinterested. He's not detached. He's not so much of a sort of all-powerful God, so busy running his world on a kind of big scale, that actually he's not particularly interested and hasn't got time to be interested in his people. But he cares for his people. And so he will judge the nations for the way they have treated his people. Verse 7, "I will return on your heads what you have done," he says. I wonder if you notice the extraordinary contrast in verse 16. You see, the Lord roars from Zion as he executes judgment on the nations. But second half of the verse, he is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Here you see is the one place of refuge on that final day when God acts in judgment. The refuge is God himself. What's more, God promises those who seek refuge in him a glorious future. Verse 17, "They'll be protected from all harm. There'll be no more strangers in the city. The danger from the nations is gone forever." Verse 18, it's a picture of being completely satisfied, a wonderful picture of abundant life, of life as it's meant to be. Indeed, life as it one day will be lived in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, by all those who have put their trust in Jesus. The vindication of God's people. Let me say that if we're here this lunchtime and we have put our trust in Jesus, it is really important to grasp what God is saying to us here through Joel. I was looking recently at a Christian newspaper, and just the catalogue of suffering being endured by God's people across the world. So in Iran, for example, and these are just some random examples really, but in Iran, a 17-year-old Christian boy who has to look after his 12-year-old sister because their parents have been imprisoned without charge since February. So he has to go out to work with the money he earns. He has to pay for his parents to be looked after in prison and look after his sister. Or the unspeakable cruelties suffered by Christian believers in labor camps in North Korea. Or the students in Nigeria last month who one by one, they were called out of their rooms by Muslim extremists. They were told to renounce Christ, and those who didn't were killed. See, they need to know, don't they? That actually on that final day, God will vindicate his people. They need to know that. And we need to know it too. Because it's so easy, isn't it, to feel the pressure of being a follower of Jesus, to feel the opposition, perhaps especially in the context, as we thought last week, of being a prophet. You'll remember last week that Joel was looking forward to the day, wasn't he, when all of God's people would be prophets. All of them would have the task of calling upon others to turn to Jesus, or proclaiming the message of Jesus before it's too late. But it's so easy, isn't it, not to do that. It's so easy to feel the weight of our secular culture bearing down upon us, so easy to keep quiet, to say nothing. In all of us, there's that desire, isn't there, to fit in. Perhaps to feel slightly embarrassed or apologetic when a colleague asks you. Perhaps in 10 minutes' time, when you go back to the office this afternoon, you know, where were you at lunchtime? What did you get up to for your lunch hour? Perhaps to feel embarrassed when conversations turn to what you believe. Perhaps to feel embarrassed about inviting people along to a carol service and not really to do so. And Joel says, you see, you need to keep your eyes fixed on the judgment day because it will mean the vindication of God's people. On that day, you will see the rightness of being a follower of Jesus. On that day, you will see how right you were to have risked your social reputation, perhaps, or your reputation among colleagues, perhaps, or how right you were not to have been bothered by what others thought of you as you talked to them about Jesus, or as you tried to invite people along to carol services, how right you were to make a stand against the cultural pressure to keep quiet and fit in with everyone else. How right you were to keep praying for those who have yet to return to Jesus. The vindication of God's people. But thirdly, the victory of God, because this final chapter of Joel presents us with a marvellous picture of the victorious God, the one who is God, ruling the world from heaven. It's a big theme in the book of Joel that God is exercising his rule over the nations. And we see it in verse 17. Have a look at verse 17. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. And verse 21, how does the book finish? The Lord dwells in Zion. On that day, everyone will see that God is God. That is the note that Joel finishes on. You see, God will establish himself forever with his people in his city, with all that they need to live securely and rejoicing on that day, rejoicing in his presence, rejoicing in all that he has done for them. It's a wonderful picture of God ruling, not so much in Zion, in the city of Jerusalem, as it was when Joel was written, but actually ruling the whole world. After all, we're told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ, having been crucified, then rose from the dead, never to die again, that he is the one who then ascended to heaven. He is the Lord, God's ruler, the one who will return to judge. There were great victory scenes, weren't there, in Washington 3 weeks ago for the supporters of Barack Obama as he was elected to his second term as president. of the United States. And how do we know, you see, that he had been re-elected? How do we know that he was now the one in charge again, that he was running the country? How did the people of America know that he was their ruler? Well, of course, it was when they saw those pictures of him back in Washington in the White House. It was when they saw him sitting at his desk in the Oval Office. They then knew for certain that actually he was the one in charge. Well, in a far greater way, you see, Joel finishes by showing us God ruling from his eternal city. Here is the living God established forever with his people in the city. Joel assures us God rules his world from heaven, and that on that final day he will be seen to be victorious. It's not always easy to see, is it, in the world as we observe the world. But on that final day, it will be obvious to everyone. And because God is dwelling in heaven, we can be certain that although Joel is an uncomfortable book, nonetheless, what it speaks of is reality. The reality of a glorious future if you know Jesus as your refuge. There will be abundant life for you to enjoy with him in the new creation. But also, of course, the reality for those who have not yet put their trust in Jesus, the one who died that we might be right with God. In which case, please will you take away from this series in Joel this message, that whatever you think about God, that actually there will be a judgment day on which everyone has to give an account. After all, Jesus spoke of the judgment perhaps more than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus, the most loving, the most well-adjusted man ever to have lived. Jesus, the man who understood the world in which we live, who understands the world in which we live more than anyone else. And yet he speaks powerfully of the judgment day. And Joel urges us to be prepared for that day when we come face to face with our Maker. He assures us it could be any time. It could be any time. And he begs us to ask the question, am I ready? Let's pray together. The Lord dwells in Zion. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus Christ this lunchtime. We praise you that he not only died but rose again, never to die again after that, that he then ascended to heaven, that he sits at your right hand, that he is the one who rules the nations, that he is your appointed judge on that day. We thank you that you are in charge of history. Thank you for this gracious warning of the judgment to come, for this wonderful promise of vindication. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to take your word to heart and to live our lives today in the light of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.